All right, let me encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to the book of James. We introduced this last week, and we will take up in a study of James this evening. We probably won't get too far, but at least we'll get started. So if you have your Bibles open, I'm going to read through the first chapter, then we're going to start working through it slowly. It'll probably take us a little while to get into the substance of the text, but we'll make a good effort at it. And so let's just start reading in James chapter 1. We're going to read through the first chapter, and then we'll start with the outline. I've already created a place online where all these files are going to be archived, and I'll make sure everybody gets access to that later. The materials that we did last week, the outline, the audio and video, will be placed up there, as well as all the material we're going to do tonight. And all the slides that will be used in class as well. Simply going to read through it and then we'll start. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So we went through a very high-level view last time in which we did an outline of all five chapters. And so we're going to outline the text again, but we're going to be a little bit slower and do it one chapter at a time. So we're going to go through just a one-slide outline of the first chapter, and then we're going to start to slow down and with the very first verse, probably only get through two or three verses this evening as we introduce the book of James. So let's ask a couple of questions as we get going. Who is James? There are six different individuals that go by the name James, and the term appears roughly 50-some times in the New Testament. So we want to know who James was. I think that's going to be evident as we get into the text. And then he writes to the 12 tribes that are scattered. Who are the 12 tribes?
Dispersion.
And does anybody else do that? Yeah, it's mentioned many times. What's the history behind the use of the term dispersion? Incidentally, the Greek term is diaspora. You can hear dispersion in that. So we sometimes refer to the diaspora, which is referring to those people who've been scattered. It literally refers to the scattering of seed. So the scattering of seed, the root term, has reference to that. Well, what's he writing to these people for? Who are they? The diaspora was used in the Old Testament, starting in the book of Genesis with reference to the scattering of the Jews. And after the Babylonian and Assyrian captivities, Assyrian first, then Babylonians, the Jews were scattered all over that known part of the world. So there's a history that lies behind that. And then when you get past the greeting, which is the first verse, and you get into the heart of the text, it starts very quickly. He starts off with some absolutely crazy stuff. Count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. You've got to be kidding. So when you go to bed tonight and you start to pray, how many of you pray, Lord, give me all the temptations tomorrow that I could possibly handle? That's not what we usually do. We usually, thinking of the prayer that's often referred to as the model prayer, do something like this. Lord, deliver us from temptation. And we usually interpret that to mean, I don't want to be tempted. Technically, that's not what it says. Doesn't mean we won't be tempted, but it means in the midst of temptation, there's always a way out. And so James starts really strangely from the standpoint of talking about the value of things that are negative as it increases our faith. And this is something you mention on a regular basis. I know I do. You don't get stronger by physically thinking about it. You only get stronger by physically doing something about it. You don't, whatever it is that you want to improve in your physical health, it doesn't get better by thinking about it. It doesn't get better by buying new running shoes or new, you know, whatever, signing up for a class. You only get stronger physically when you do what it takes to become stronger physically. And the same thing applies spiritually. So one of the things that we're going to find out as we get into the book of James is it is one of the most practical texts in the New Testament that you can possibly imagine. And it's often been referred to as proverb-like, that is, like the Old Testament book of Proverbs, because there are so many wonderful things that are taught in. Well, let's get into the outline of the first chapter, and you can follow along with verse 1 and then the following verses. First thing we see, and we're going to address these things later, so each one of these that we're just hitting very quickly here as we outline the first chapter, we're going to stop and we're going to go back go through it in much slower speed. And so rather than looking at the high level, high altitude stuff we did last week and surveying the whole book in one session, we're going to go much slower. And so there'll be plenty of time for questions, comments, and observations along the way. As we get into the next slides, you're not only going to see a more distinct, more in-depth outline, but you'll see a lot of scripture references. And here's what I would like you to do is look them up. And we won't read all of them, but as we get to them, if you would volunteer to read some of those as we're going along the way, it'll help one of us, all of us participate, but it'll help make more sense to the notes that are going to be in the outline. So we're going to see the author is going to be identified. We've already mentioned his name is James. He's writing to the 12 tribes. And then he says something very simple, greetings. So that's all in verse 1. Well, watch what we see in verses 2 and following, verses 2 through 8. He talks about the positive value of trials. We've already introduced that when he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, different temptations. What's that about? Well, there's something positive to be said about being strengthened spiritually just as much as there's something positive to be said about being strengthened physically. And incidentally, all the slides, all the notes, all the audio, all the video, everything that we do in the class will be archived online. I've created a space for it, but I haven't loaded everything there. I'll just tell you how to find it. Just go to thebible.net/Bible/James. So if you can remember thebible.net, thebible.net/Bible/James. So eventually all the books of the Bible will be there as I have time to load them there. Now if you go there now, it's going to say you can't access it because it's just a folder that I've created and I will load all these files later. So the second thing that we see after the introduction, the positive value of trials, and that's humility over hubris. What's hubris mean? Anybody know? This is not hummus. Thanks. You have an exclamation point behind Michael there. So it's hubris. Hubris is excessive pride. Not just pride, but pride that's over the top. And so James is going to talk about character development in all of these passages. He's going to talk about what it means to develop a character that's more Christ-like, that's more God-like, that's more Spirit-like. And sometimes it's going to require physical exercise, no, spiritual exercise. And it's also going to require a huge dose of humility. Becoming like Christ. Imagine. And I'm not trying to get us to think about anything vain or blasphemous, but just imagine that you saw the Christ. You can imagine, if you want, that you were the Christ. Imagine what it would be like to be a person who was infinite in his knowledge, knew what people were thinking, could walk on water, could heal people from a distance, could feed multitudes at a time, multiple times, 5,000, one time, 4,000, and that's just counting the number of men, which was the standard way of doing things in those days. And yet, having an incredible degree of humility that was as great as, if not greater than, the power that he had and the knowledge that he had and the holiness that he had. And so Jesus was incredible in that he was without limit in all of these areas, yet he demonstrated a humility that was kind of against the whole notion of being so smart, so powerful, so holy. And so generally, I want to be careful, generally speaking, among humanity, the smarter you are, the more tempted you are to let people know about it. The stronger you are, the more tempted you are to let people know about it. The richer you are, the more tempted you are to let people know about it. Whatever it is that you excel in, the temptation exists to let people know about it. So in the context of the book of James, and we're going to see this multiple times as we get not only in the outline, but in the text itself, there are people who have worldly bragging rights that James in effect says, don't do that. Don't say that. Don't go there. You know, put your ego in your back pocket when you come into the context of dealing with spiritual things in the kingdom of God. And so he starts off by speaking about the positive value of trials and temptations. And then he talks about humility over hubris. And that's a Christ-like thing. If you're going to be like Jesus, there's no room for pride, let alone excessive pride. You're going to have to demonstrate an incredible degree of humility. So all of these things are challenges to the Christians to whom he's writing, to cause them to be more like Jesus. Verses 12 and 15, I mentioned before, you know, you start off by saying, yeah, how can I be joyful when temptation comes, when trials comes? Well, there's a strength that comes as a result of overcoming that. And then he does the same thing with reference to temptation. Blessed is man when he endures temptation. Notice he doesn't say, blesses the man who avoids temptation, or blesses man, and incidentally the word man there is used generically. It is not used with reference to males, but it's just used generically like humanity or mankind and so forth. And so that's all it means in that text. There are blessings to being tempted. Well, as I mentioned before, sometimes when we think about the Lord's Prayer and talks about delivering us from temptation, it does not mean we are exempted from it. It means that when we face it, and everybody's going to be tempted, when we face it, we overcome it. And so there's strength again in this context. So there's positive value in overcoming trials, which requires spiritual strength. There's positive value in demonstrating a higher degree of humility than pride, than hubris. That requires spiritual strength. And there's spiritual strength involved in overcoming temptation. And so all of these things start off incredibly powerful at the very beginning, and you wonder, why is he saying all this stuff? Why is he saying all this stuff? Because people then were like people today, even those who are members of the church. There's a temptation to rank yourself compared to somebody else in some way or another. Sometimes we do that just busting on each other, having fun. But when you do it being serious, and you do it against classes of people, the rich and the poor, for example, are going to be brought up in this context, and you do it from the standpoint of trying to be worthy of the name of Christ and following him in every way, then there's some things that you need to overcome. So all of these things are, in effect, trying to keep people in their place. And I want to be careful there. you've probably seen, you know, films, movies, televisions, shows or whatever, you know, maybe some nature program about wild horses running free. And, you know, occasionally you'll see somebody's gonna get one and they're gonna tame it. And they put a bit in its mouth. And the bit in its mouth is not intended to lessen the strength of the horse. It's intended to control its strength so that it can be useful. There's a sense in which we put bits in our mouths, spiritually speaking, language that's used in the third chapter with reference to how we speak, in order to make our strength under control. Rather than running every which way in multiple directions, God wants us to have strength under control. And for some people, well, that's becoming a wallflower. That's giving up on yourself. That's not being who you are. In reality, it's becoming what God wants you to be and being the best self that you possibly can be. So James does a lot like Proverbs in encouraging people to adopt all of these principles and practices to be better than they would be without adopting them. So notice again, three negative perspectives he starts with, but they all have a positive twist to it. Something good about trials, something good about lowering yourself, something good about facing temptation and getting through it on the other side. Now, and I didn't intend to throw all these G's together, it just kind of came naturally. God's good gifts generously graces us. As you read through the rest of this chapter, he says everything that we have that's good, spiritually speaking, God's behind it. God's behind it. You may have gotten your job. You may have done what you did to pass courses. You may have done all sorts of things, you know, that are interesting to you, and it was solely your accomplishment. But in the context of what James is addressing, nothing was theirs because of anything they did to earn who they were and where they were in Christ. It was all done by God. And that's an incredible concept. That doesn't mean that God does everything and we do nothing. But God is the primary active force, as you see through the book of James and elsewhere in Scripture. So God's grace gifts us in all sorts of ways. And because of that, when we are graced by God, we have to learn to be patient as God's patient. Now, I want us to think about something. God doesn't grace us to become unlike himself and his Son and his Spirit. Everything that God does in the context of gracing us, I'm using it as a verb because it is used as a verb in some context in the New Testament, everything that God does is encouraging us to be more like him rather than less like him. More like his Son rather than less like his Son. More like his Spirit rather than less like his Spirit. So when we are graced by God, we're going to see that there are all kinds of attributes that are God-like that God's assuming we're going to develop. All right? It's like a little boy following his daddy or a little girl following her mommy or vice versa. They want to be like them. That's my mom. That's my dad. I want to be like them when I grow up. It's interesting to see that in grandkids now. We want to be like our Father, our Heavenly Father. And God's grace is such that it enables us to do that as we develop characteristics that are like him and his Son and his Spirit. So when we are graced by God, this takes place in the context of being saved by his will and by his word. And in concert with those things, we do our very best to stay away from things that aren't good for us. I mentioned already that the book of James is the New Testament counterpart, much shorter. There's only 5 chapters opposed to 31 in the book of Proverbs, hundreds and hundreds of Proverbs, about 900 as I recall, and there's only 108 verses in the book of James. But there are things in Proverbs that tell you if you're going to be God's, and again, this is written from the Old Testament Jewish perspective, there are certain things you shouldn't think, certain things you shouldn't say, certain things you shouldn't do. And so one of the models that's brought out is in the book of Proverbs is about sexual temptation. And it gives an image of a woman of ill repute, and it describes where she lives, and it describes what she does to attract others to her. And the writer of Proverbs says, you know who she is, you know where she lives, you know what she can do, don't even go to that side of town, don't even go down that street. And so James is going to do the same sort of thing a little bit more subtly, but he's going to do the same sort of thing. There are some things you don't want to be involved in, because it's not good for you. doesn't reflect the nature of Father, Son, and Spirit. And so when we are saved by God's will and by God's word, we're going to act more like him, which means we are going to avoid sin rather than get engaged in sin. So when you read 1 John, John is writing to people who are often referred to as proto-Gnostics. That is, it's before Gnosticism gets full-blown. And there was a mindset that some people thought, we know so much, we don't have to do anything because of our advanced spiritual knowledge. And so James is writing to people who assume that they know so much, they don't have to be faithful to God. And he says, you can't do that. If you know so much, you need to do something consistent with what you know. There's James. You can't be engaged in sin on a regular basis. Isolated, occasionally, yes. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth's not in us, John says. But we're going to do our best to avoid sin. That's not what you want to be a part of. Why? It's not good for you. It's not good for anybody around you. And it definitely doesn't glorify the Father. Doesn't give the church a good reputation either. And so all of these are incredibly powerful, incredibly practical, but they're very negative from one perspective. Because it's telling us what to be like. And it's telling us what to do. But the assumption is, as James is writing to these Christians, that they're going to want to do these things, or want to not do these things, to be more like the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Verses 23 to 25. When we are graced by God, notice before it says we avoid sin, we don't only hear God's word, we obey it. And so Jesus told illustrations, parables, about two men that were asked to do their father's bidding. One said, I'm going to do it, and he didn't. The other one said, I'm not going to, and he did. There wasn't anybody who said, I'm going to do it, and did it. So the contrast is pretty sharp there. He says, which one did the will of the Father? Was one initially said no, but he changed his mind. So most of the New Testament after the book of Acts is encouraging people who've already gone through a change of mind to become Christ to keep that change of mind. Or, as we see in the Gospels and also in the book of Acts, if you haven't changed your mind, change it to be more like him. And so it's not just hearing God's word. You can memorize all 31,000 plus verses of Scripture and not keep any of them. It's not a knowledge thing. It's a heart thing. It's a will thing. It's a willingness to submit to God thing. And everything about being what God wants us to be is submission. That's hard to learn. When you get older, hopefully it's easier to learn, but not necessarily so. Everything in life, from the day you become Christ to the day you leave this world, whenever that might be, or meet him in glory, is a constant challenge to become less what you want to be and more what God wants you to be. When you're with everybody else, when you're with nobody else. The last part of the chapter, when you are graced by God, we must not only think right, we must act right. And in this context, it's talking about helping those people who are disenfranchised, disadvantaged, for whatever reason. In this context, it's talking about the widows and those people who are orphans, and reaching out to help them. So, chapter 1 starts by hitting some very, you know, touchy topics from the standpoint of addressing what people are and what they're supposed to be. So let's start looking at the chapter in a little bit more detail. And so let's start with James, author. So a few lines here, we're going to start getting into some passages. I'm going to encourage you, if you want to look them up, then I will ask people to read some of them as they flash up on the screen. So the name James, the Greek term is Iakobos. So if you look at the I there, Iakobos, it's a form of the Old Testament Jacob. Jacob was a descendant of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It was his grandson, better known as Israel. But Jacob was named Jacob because he took the place of his older brother Esau and got the birthright when his brother should have had it by all rights, according to the rights of primogeniture, which is the rights of the firstborn. And he took the place of him. So that's interesting that the name Jacob is used in this context. Multiple Jameses in the New Testament. We're going to talk about who they are in just a second. Here are three of them. There is the son of Zebedee, James and John, brothers, both apostles. That's not who this is. There's one James that's identified as the son of a man by the name of Alphaeus, Matthew 10:3. We'll look at some of the other passages later. Another one that's identified as a tax collector. None of these apply to this James. There's one who is identified as the son of Mary. Not that Mary, but another Mary. There are multiple women by the name of Mary. Not an apostle. There is another James who's the father of Judas. There were two Judases, one Judas Iscariot, and then this one who was the father of Judas. Not that one either. So that's five different ones. And then there's finally this one. So let's look these up. Somebody look at Mark 6:13, and somebody look at Luke 6:16. And when you get there, just go ahead and read it out loud. Read it loud enough so everybody could hear it. And we're going to see references to this particular James. So anybody have Mark 6:3? Go ahead, read it if you would. It's good to see you, by the way.
Glad to be here.
When's your official date?
January
30th. 30th. Couldn't wait till the end of the month? Bad joke.
That's Sunday.
Okay. Well, it's been a good day. Go ahead. I'm sorry, Kristen. Good to see you. Good to see the guy next to you, too. Colton, how are you doing?
Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him.
All right. So notice, Jesus is identified from the standpoint of his connection to his mother and his brothers and his sister, one of whom is mentioned as James. Somebody have Luke 6:16. Colton, go ahead. I'm sorry, he had his hand up first. I'll let you go next. Go ahead, Colton. We'll get your question in just a second.
And Judas, the son of James, and Judas the Iscariot, who became a traitor.
All right. And so that's identifying him as not being that particular one. Go ahead. You had a question or comment. Oh, I'm sorry. I misunderstood you. I apologize. All right. So I don't want to go too much into this. If you read many exegetical commentaries, you'll see people go on at length about the identity of James. But it has long been established, long been believed from the first century onward that this particular James was a brother of the Lord. He was the literal brother or the half-brother of Jesus. And we say that because Jesus had a father, de facto, Joseph, because he was raised in his family. But his literal father wasn't earthly. And so he's begotten of the Spirit of God, as we read in the opening chapters of Luke. But he was the son of Mary. So he's the half-brother of Jesus in that they shared a mother, but not a father. So one of the options that people considered, that he was a stepbrother of Jesus, that he was a son of Joseph and not Mary, and that's been introduced centuries ago, but that's not widely believed. And then finally, some people think that the term brother was used with reference to some other relative. So I put the first one in bold because that's the one that's usually considered to be the most likely one that fits the story here. Incidentally, there's another writer in the New Testament who identifies himself as the brother of James. Anybody remember who that was? Watch the slides. All right, so continuing a little bit further here, James is the author. Somebody read John 7:5 if you would. Didn't have advance notice because it's the first line here. Somebody might read John chapter 7, verse 5. There's a feast that's about to take place. And the brothers of Jesus are about to head to the feast, and Jesus holds back. And they speak to him in a way that's challenging. So when you read the verse, you'll see what the challenge is.
For even his brothers did not believe in him.
Okay. So in this context, the brothers are said not to believe in Jesus. They believed Jesus existed. They knew who he was. They were raised with him. But the issue is that they didn't have faith that he was what he claimed to be. All right, so this is earlier on in his ministry. So they didn't initially believe him. That's going to change over time. Look in chapter 1 of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, if somebody would read that. This is after Jesus lived, after he died, after he was buried, after he resurrected, and after he returned to the Father. And so this talks about in the next chapter, the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. But it talks about the disciples gathered together. Jesus is ascended earlier in the text. And it talks about all those who were gathered together with them. So if somebody's already got it, go ahead and read it. All right, so the brothers' names are not mentioned there. that they are associating with the disciples, with the apostles. There are 120 mentioned in one passage earlier on in the book of Acts. So the brothers of Jesus are identified in the Gospels during Jesus' ministry as not believing that he was the Christ. And after he's died, buried, resurrected, and again ascended, and that's chronicled the end of Luke 24, the beginning of Acts chapter 1, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is associating with the disciples, the apostles, and some of the brothers that mention them all by name. Now, my point is, some of the brothers were part of that group after the fact. So let's think about James. Somebody look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. And while you're doing that, somebody else might look at the very first verse of the book of Jude. And there's only one chapter in Jude, but rather than just writing Jude 1, I put 1-1. One chapter, the first verse, if somebody would read the first one and then the second one.
Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles.
All right. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection. He says in the very beginning of the chapter that the gospel is summed up in three terms: death of Christ, burial of Christ, resurrection of Christ. And then as he goes into the chapter, begins talking about those who were witnesses of the resurrection. He was one born out of due season. He was a witness to the apostles, a witness to as many as 500 at once. And in this context, it specifically says that he appeared in the resurrected state to James. Now, don't know that there's any passage that tells us that James or any of the other brothers were present when Jesus went to the cross. We know his mother was there. And so whether or not they were or they were not, that's not ours to know. Certainly would have heard what happened to his brother, even if he wasn't there. You know, they crucified your brother. Took him out, buried him. And 3 days later, he's alive again. And he demonstrates himself alive over a period of 40 days. Every time he appears, by the way, it's always on the first day of the week. And James, one of the brothers of Jesus, witnessed him in the resurrected state. That would change you. Somebody close to you that you were raised with that you may not have believed in earlier. At what point he changed, we don't know. And he's alive again. And somebody else, go ahead and read the first verse of the book of Jude. Thank you. What's the traditional way of introducing somebody from the standpoint of family connections in most of the biblical text? Who do you connect that person to? To the Father. So I'm not going to read all of it, but if you just glance very quickly to the first chapter of the book of Matthew, and here's how it starts. Abraham begot Isaac. There's a father-son connection. Isaac begot Jacob. Father-son connection. It goes on. As you read through the text, it's father to son, all the way down through the text. And occasionally it'll mention that so-and-so was the son of so-and-so. So Jude is introduced not as the son of anybody, but the brother of James.
You ever notice that Norwegians have names about this long?
That's because they all have everybody's ancestry in it.
Oh, they have the first name of the father.
They don't have to have ancestry.com.
And that's
typical, and not just in Norway, but a lot of Latin American countries, that there are a lot of hyphenated names in which they'll mention the first name that they used to be in maiden names. For example, women will keep that, and then they take their married name. So there's something about the name. Simon is referred to as Simon Bar-Jonah. What does that mean? Bar, B-A-R, is the Hebrew term for son of. When they go through their bar mitzvah, the son of the commandment, that's what that term means. Simon Bar-Jonah means Simon, who is also known as Peter, was the son of somebody named Jonah, which might often be referred to as John. So in this context, Jude is identified not as the son of anybody, but the brother of James. And the most notable James in the first century would have been James, the brother of the Lord. So there are very subtle things that Scripture does that are very powerful. And you just do on it for a while. So James was a witness of the resurrection. He was the brother of Jude. And somebody look in Acts chapter 12, verse 17. And while you're doing that, I'll go ahead and put the next one up. Somebody turn to Acts chapter 15 and just scan through that. We don't want to read the whole chapter, but when you get to Acts chapter 15, find out where James speaks. So if somebody's got Acts chapter 12, verse 17, if you go ahead and read that, that would be great.
Motioning to them with the described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison, and said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place.
Now that's interesting. He says, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Now what's interesting is you read through the text, look at verse 2 of that same chapter. Verse 1, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John." That's the apostle James. James and John. Peter and Andrew. James and John were known as the sons of thunder. And so this James has already died. And so the James that's referenced in this context was the James that's going to occupy a very prominent place in the early church, James, the brother of the Lord. Somebody have Acts chapter 15. I just said you can start in verse 1, but if you drop all the way down to, let's see, I thought I could spot it immediately. All right, where does James come on the scene? Barnabas is there, Peter's there. James is going to speak in a little bit. Drop down to verse 13 if somebody wants to read that.
"But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers."
Okay, now drop down to verse 13 and read that if you would. Thank you.
"After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me.'"
All right, and he says, "Simon," referring to Peter. So the James that's under consideration here is James, this brother of the Lord. Now later, as you read through the text, we're not going to read through all of this, there's a letter that was in part penned by James that's going to be sent to the churches throughout the Roman Empire, Gentile churches, encouraging them not to engage in partaking of things that might have been offered to idols and things that were strangled with blood. That's the James that's under consideration here. And so James occupies a key role, but it's not James the Apostle who died in the early part of Acts chapter 12. This is the James who's the writer of the book of James. Look at chapter 21, verse 18, if somebody would read that. And then just read Galatians 1:19 and almost all of the second chapter of Galatians. I'm not going to look at all of that. So if somebody has Acts 21, verse 18, if you would read that, that would be helpful. And somebody go ahead and get ready for Galatians chapter 1, verse 19.
"On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present."
All right. Notice it includes James in the context of the elders again in this passage. This is several chapters later. All right. Galatians 1:19. Somebody have that? Go ahead, sir. All right, this is talking about Paul when he became a Christian. He escaped into Arabia for a while and he came back. His point was, I became an apostle and follower of Christ, not by the undue influence of any of the apostles. In fact, they didn't even know who I was. And I came to Jerusalem and I met them over a period of time, and one of the ones he met was James. So he's demonstrating his authority, that is Paul, from the standpoint of teaching the same thing that the apostles taught, only he wasn't part of the original group. So he even refers to himself as an apostle born out of due season. So he's not one of the original 12. Judas had fallen away. He's going to be replaced in Acts chapter 1. He's another one. So he's going to be number 13 after Judas's fall. So all of these things tell us something about James's connection to the Christ, physically, but also spiritually. All right? Let's go a little bit further in the chapter here. So notice how he identifies himself. He's identified as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So generally speaking, if you hear the word servant and you hear the word slave, what do each of those terms say to you? Is there any distinction between servant and slave?
Well, a servant could be a hireling. A slave is not, and the bond is he's under a bond because he owes for a service, and he's working it off.
All right, so the distinction that's made that we would have, you know, somebody might be a servant in a large house or something like that, but slave has a very negative connotation. The word that's translated as bondservant is more often than not translated as slave. But in this context, he's not talking about, incidentally, slavery was huge in the days of the New Testament, even before that. And it was, a huge percentage of people in the Roman empires were slaves. Even Roman soldiers were slaves. One of the reasons that some people became Roman soldiers is after they served so long, they could obtain their freedom because they'd served the Roman Empire. So you could move from a slave to a free man. Remember on one occasion, Paul was about to be arrested, and the captain that's about to arrest him in the city of Jerusalem in the tumult there, he says, "Are you going to arrest me, a freeborn Roman, a Roman citizen?" The freeborn comes up in a second, and the captain says, "He says I had to pay for my citizenship." So he had to serve, and he had to pay for it by means of a service. And then Paul, and he wasn't trying to one-up him, but he's trying to make a point. He goes, "I was freeborn. I didn't buy my rights into the Roman citizenship. I was born free," which means I've always been that way. And so when he realized that, he realized, I can't do anything to afflict this guy. He's a Roman citizen. They have freedoms. So he was a Jew. He was involved in the instigation that was going on with the other Jews who were accusing him. They were ready to stone him. And when he appealed to this man saying he was a Roman citizen, the guy says, "Well, I had to pay a great cost for that." Paul says, I'm a natural born citizen. So James in this context identifies himself as a slave. It's usually used in a positive sense only with reference to those people who are enslaved to Christ. Almost every other reference to slave or bondservant in the New Testament is used negatively.
Victorian period of time in our country, there were quite a few people from Europe that came to this country as bondservants.
Yes.
Their passageway was paid for by an employer, and when they worked that passage off, they no longer owed that employer, and gained the bond was paid, and they were able to go their way. But up to that point, they owed them.
From one perspective, that's a good thing that they could work it off. There are some people who came to this country with the prospect of freedom who never got out of the slavery. And so that's another issue. So I don't want to look at all these passages, but I want you to note the last few that are mentioned there, Romans and 2 Peter and Jude. In Romans, Paul identifies himself as a bondservant and an apostle. Peter identifies himself as a bondservant and an apostle. And Jude also identifies himself as a bondservant. The point is, these men, apostleship wasn't a rank. You couldn't walk up to somebody and say, "Hey, see that? You know, see those stars? See those bars? I'm an apostle." No, it was a service-oriented thing. It was one sent on a mission. And it's interesting that they never use that as a badge of honor, in which, you know, as if they're asking people to bow down before them. But they would often refer to themselves as a servant first, a bondservant, a slave, before they would refer to themselves as an apostles. And so that's an incredible thing to note in the context of this. James, the brother of the Lord, who at one time, being part of the brothers, didn't believe in Jesus, not only came to believe in Jesus, but learned to submit to him. I think he had to swallow some pride. I think he had to develop in his faith. Let's go just a little bit further, and then we'll end. You see, we're only in verse 1 yet, so we may do this for another 2 years. So it's often used with reference to the apostles, and notice, and I just referenced that it's frequently in the apostles as they describe themselves, they call themselves a servant, a slave, a bondservant, before they call attention to their apostleship, and that's brought out in many of the passages. So let's just introduce this, and we'll save the rest of it later. The recipients of the letter are the 12 tribes. Well, there's some history in the use of the term, the number 12, and there's history in the use of the term 12 tribes. So it's used in multiple senses. Literally, in the Old Testament refers to those who were the sons of Jacob, who became Israel. Genesis chapter 29 is the first time it's going to be used there. And then it's used not only with reference to those men initially, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and so forth, all the way down to the end, Joseph and Benjamin. Then it's used with reference to their descendants who became parts of those tribes, the tribe of Reuben and so forth, all the way down to the end. And so it's used physically with reference to the initial sons of Jacob or Israel, and then it's used with reference to the tribes that came into existence descending through each of those sons. So that's one way it's used. It's also got some incredible parallel in that when Jesus addressed the 12, and sometimes they're just called the 12, sometimes the 12 disciples, sometimes the 12 apostles, there's a sync there between 12 apostles in the New Testament, 12 sons of Jacob or Israel in the Old Testament. And there's an interesting model that's brought out in the book of Revelation. Those who are gathered around the throne, there's 24 elders, 12 and 12, indicating that there's some unity and continuity between what started in the Old Testament and continues into the New. And so it was used with reference to the apostles, and metaphorically, spiritually, it's also used with reference to following the Christ. But then it's also applied to Jesus' disciples themselves, whether or not they were one of the 12 apostles. And so Paul was an apostle born out of due season. He had apostle in a more formal sense. Barnabas, on one occasion, is alluded to as apostle because he associated with those apostles, but not in the formal sense that the others were. But it's interesting, starting in chapter 5, verse 5 of the book of Revelation, through the next to the last chapter, chapter 21, you're going to see that it refers to the tribes of Israel spiritualized with reference to those who will ultimately inhabit heaven. So we're going to stop there, and we'll start here in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, and we're going to take up with the issue of the notation that they are scattered abroad. Your translations may have the dispersion or the diaspora. So we're going to take up that next time. So we haven't finished the first verse yet, but once we get going, we're going a little bit faster as we go into the text. I'm sorry.
The 12 tribes also have some type of reference because this letter is written to Jewish Christians converted.
And that's one of the things that we're going to get to. Is the issue, is it referring to the Jewish Christians who are scattered, or is it referring to the church in a broader sense, including the Gentiles? And that's one of the issues that's going to come up. I will make sure all the files that we did last week and this week are loaded at the site again. If I get a chance to do it tonight, if you go to thebible.net/Bible, where I'm going to put lots of other files there, and then /James, all these files, the audio and video from last week and this week, will be up as well. So let me just encourage you to read ahead. And as we get a little bit further and more into the details that we outlined very quickly in the first slide, there's going to be plenty more time and opportunity for discussion. This is just getting us going. We know who James is. We're going to find out more about who the 12 tribes are and where they are and why they are there. And then we'll get into the issues that we brought out in the overview about the trials, the temptations, and learning to be more humble than proud and so forth as he gets into the practical meat of the text. Any questions or comments or observations? Yes?
I have a question from the very beginning. It's something that I wasn't aware of, that you said that James was the half-brother,
yes,
of Jesus.
Yeah.
He was not Mary's son. He was Joseph's son.
No, he was Mary's son, not Joseph's.
He was Mary's son and not
yes.
Joseph's.
That's one of the options. I'll just put this up very quickly. One of the options that some people considered, well, he could be the brother of Jesus in two ways. He could be the son of the father or the son of the mother, but he wasn't both.
Can't be the father of the adultery.
Excuse me?
Has to be the mother.
Yeah.
He was an older brother?
Huh?
No, he was after.
No,
Jesus
after.
Was first.
And so the three options are that he was a literal brother, that is half-brother, because he had the same mother but not the same father, because Jesus was born begotten of the Holy Spirit of God. All right. The other option was that he was a stepbrother, which meant he was the son of Joseph but not Mary, which assumes that Joseph had other children like he was married before. No indication of that. Right, that developed in the first century after the Christ. And there's no evidence for that, but it's just, you know, people come. There are, if you study literature of the first century, you'll see that there are gospels attributed to lots of New Testament characters, the Gospel of Thomas and so forth. There are lots of things that people have suggested, but there's no proof for that. And then some have said, well, the word brother was just used generically, saying, oh, he's a brother, in that he's part of the family, but he wasn't literally a brother.
Talks about Mary a lot, verse Joseph dies out real quick.
Yeah, that's, and there's a certain point when you get into the Gospels where Joseph is not mentioned anymore, but there's no explanation as to what happened. And so to speculate on it, you can do that all day long, but that doesn't mean you'll know what it is. No, but I'm glad you brought that up. Thanks. Again, all of these, this is not intended to be an exhaustive commentary. You might think, well, we're going to a lot of detail at the beginning. But it's not going to be, you know, an exhaustive commentary. But I hope it's going to be a decent outline and study that will make sense to you. And again, all these things will be online so you can have access to them later. Anything else before we dismiss? All right. Are there any more announcements we need to make? We can do that after prayer.
February 3rd, we'll do this pizza thing again, and we'll even have more pizza.
Does that mean somebody ate too much pizza tonight?
No. It means that everybody was very polite and appreciated it, and we'll make sure that the people who provided it will do that made it for us will do a better job than they did this time. But we'll have even more.
I'll say one thing, and then I'll close this out with a word of prayer. When I taught at the school of preaching in Knoxville years ago, on a regular basis, I'd order pizza for the students, and we have it delivered and came in. And so when we had the pizza delivered one day, one guy picked up one pizza and said, "This one's mine." And he walked off with an entire pizza, and I thought,
ugh. Hey,
he can eat the pizza, I know.
There's nothing better than Dorothy's cookies.
Oh, is that right? All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Let me just say, I'm glad all the students are back. Hope you guys have an incredible term. Some people are already graduates. You know, how are graduates? Oh, somebody just stuck their nose in the air.
Alumnus.
We're glad that you have lowered yourself to be with us. Glad that you were here, and glad everybody else is here as well. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to read, think, and study your word. We hope and pray that as we study the book of James further, we'll have a better understanding of who James was and who his readers were. But more importantly, we'll understand the message that he wrote to them. We'll understand how it applies to us. Help us to have open hearts and open minds with a continual willingness to be subject to you. Help us to realize we're not any better than James, and we're not any better than his readers, that we too should be your servants. And help us to develop that idea, that mindset, a willingness to be humble, a willingness to serve you by serving others. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen.
Steve.